What is joy? Why is Christmas a joyous time of year, or supposed to be anyway? You tend to think of joy as happiness, but happiness is transitory, a mere emotion that is as fickle as a summer breeze. Joy, on the other hand, is rooted in faith, nurtured in the crucible of life, and supported by conviction. Joy is relationship realized, participation in the kingdom now in our personal realm and in the renewal of our personal and in the renewal of our sphere of influence, I should say, and in eternity in the presence of God forever. In Hebrews 12, 1-2, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider joy this morning in the fourth week of Advent, that your Spirit would stir our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see, and we would embrace what you place before us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this passage in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we have to first look back at what comes before, because it says therefore, and it's looking back to the examples that we see of the faith. Heroes of the faith that are listed there in those preceding chapters of Hebrews. And what they tell us about seeking after the kingdom of God, seeking after joy, seeking after this messianic hope, or actually living a life that is based upon this messianic hope, hoping for what it is that God has for them, doing all these things in faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews, and I've mentioned before, I believe it's Paul, but he says that they are surrounded, his audience is surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And I think we need to understand this in a couple different ways. The term, of course, is where we get our word martyrs. And it, as I've mentioned before, has to do with people who bear witness, who give witness concerning things. And here I don't think it's so much that they are looking upon the audience of this letter as witnesses. I think it's more of examples, in other words. They are bearing witness about what it is that a life in hope and a life in faith, a life in joy is supposed to be like. So it's not so much an audience. It is instead an example, a large group of examples that is given us, great in number. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of the faith are great in number and give us this large witness, if you will. You might think of it as a stadium. In fact, this is what the writer is drawing from, is the idea of a stadium, and as the athletes perform, it's full of a cloud of witnesses. In the classical Greek, in fact, that term is used, a cloud of witnesses, to describe a large group. So if you can picture a stadium in the ancient world full of people watching, but also giving encouragement because they have been competitors themselves. And so it's not so much that they're watching as they are giving example and giving encouragement by their life. They are witnesses in that sense. Witnesses who speak to truth and who have lives that speak to truth that we can look at, or the writer is telling his audience they can look at to understand what it means to live this life of joy, as we're going to see. So what they provide is a mature example. We read about Abraham's example, just one example of Abraham's life where he is called to do something that obviously would be beyond most of our capability in the faith. We would say, "No, Lord, there's got to be some way around this. There must be something. I'm hearing you wrong," or whatever. And I'm not saying that God would call us to do what Abraham did, but when we look at his life and look at the way that he responded, it is an example for us. He bears witness concerning the kind of life that we should live. The other patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, the others, the heroes of the faith, Moses would be another one. When we read their lives, when we read the accounts of their lives in the Scripture, we need to see how in faith they conquered great obstacles and lived this life of joy that we are examining this morning. I think when we read these stories, they are just that, stories. And we don't think about these are real people. When we read about Abraham and what he was called to do, and Isaac and his response to what his father was called to do by Yahweh, they're stories and no more. We need to think of this as an account of an actual person. How would we react if we were in their shoes or sandals, I guess, as the case may be? And the answer, I hope, would be that we would react, we would respond with the same faith, the same pursuit of joy. And that's the paradox here. Abraham and the patriarchs, Moses, all these people who are recounted in Hebrews are those who are pursuing joy. They're examples of faith, but this particular passage reminds us that what they were actually pursuing is that same thing that Jesus, who is the author and finisher of the faith, we'll see, that he pursued, they were pursuing the same thing. So what they did in joy. And that's why I said at the introduction, joy is not some kind of a emotion. It is rooted in faith, nurtured in the crucible of life, and supported by conviction. That's what we see in these examples. So before we move on from this point, I want you to understand that those examples are given, as Paul says this himself, they were given that we might learn from them, not just to be entertained by it. I think sometimes we're just entertained by the stories that we see. I know as children, we read these stories, at least I grew up hearing these stories read in Sunday school and read by my parents. And the stories became part of my fabric of my life, but I think all too often we as Christians don't see these as people. These are just abstract stories. So they provide these examples, and they're examples of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith is assurance. That which we hope for is attainable. I guess that's a good way of putting it. It's conviction of the reality of things that are unseen. So when we think about faith, I've described faith in a number of ways for you. It's intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and action. And I don't think, obviously, that exhausts the definition of faith. Here in Hebrews, we're told that it's the hoping for something that we hope is attainable, I guess you could say. It's the conviction of a reality that is unseen. And this was true on either side of the cross. For the folks who lived before Jesus Christ, the patriarchs, it was the same kind of faith. They had the same faith that we have. Actually, the same faith in the same thing that we have faith in. And that is, of course, the Messiah. They were looking ahead to that. Their hope was of something that had not happened yet. They hadn't seen it because it hadn't happened yet. Their assurance was that this would be somehow, this faith, I should say, was assurance that this hope would be attainable. We, of course, look back on that. And we're supposed to have hope for a life abundant. Hope for a life eternal. Our hope is in eternity. We're supposed to have hope for the kingdom realized in this realm and, again, in eternity. We're supposed to be convinced of Christ's deity and the efficiency or the reliability, you might say, of a sacrifice. These are things that we hope for. These are things that we have faith for. Because let's get right down to brass tacks here. When we read the Bible, we can read a lot of words and be, as I say, entertained by the stories. But unless we have faith, that's all it is words. It's just stories. It really doesn't do anything for us, if you will, in the sense of cultivating this faith and bringing this faith to fruition. So one of the things that we see in this passage is that if this faith is present, it will be manifest by action. And again, here's where we see the action aspect. But that's what this whole passage is about that we read here in Hebrews 12. It's all about action. And so it's an action, it's a way we live in light of this hope of the future and this conviction. So, just to summarize this first point, we have plenty of examples of faith in the Bible, plenty of examples of those who are seeking after the things of God in faith. Zay, won't you, is that still too warm in here? Why don't you just turn that down a little bit more, Isaiah? Because it needs to go down a little bit so it won't come back on so soon. There you go. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. Okay. that scientific mind, he was going to take it apart there. We have plenty of examples in the scripture, plenty of examples of faith, plenty of examples of hope for joy. But merely looking at those examples isn't enough. We need to do what they did. And so the next thing we look at in this portion of Hebrews is how we should run. We have these examples of people who ran, who went through this particular life of faith, particular life of hope for joy. And we are given a command to run in a certain way. How many of you ever had a regular exercise regimen? Maybe you're in sports or something. And I can remember those days, and I can remember trying to stay in a fairly decent shape even now. And it takes a lot of commitment, obviously. You have to be willing to do, well, I don't run unless somebody's chasing me, or if I'm chasing something else. But you have to have enough commitment to even go out and walk, for instance, or whatever it is. You have to have the commitment to do that, even when you don't want to, even when it's not fun. And as it is with anything else that you're just beginning, it's hard at first. It's physically hard, it's mentally hard, it's just something you don't want to do. And then later, as it becomes more part of your routine, it can still be hard. It doesn't mean that it's no longer hard, it just not as often, I suppose you could say. But if we look at the physical realm and see what it's like when we have an exercise routine or if we're involved in a sport or something, there's a need for commitment. We have to do it when we don't want to. It's hard to get started, and it's hard even after we have started at times to continue to do it. We just don't feel like it. But with desire, we will do that anyway. We'll pursue that thing. If it's something that's important to us, we'll do it. And because it's important to us, because it's something we want to pursue, we will facilitate that activity. In other words, we won't go out, if we're going to go running or something, we won't put on logging boots and an overcoat. Although it does remind me, when I was a kid in basketball, I went to this basketball camp a few years, and one of the things they suggested was go home and run wearing logging boots or work boots. And I tried that, but about ruined my ankles and instep. But normally, you're going to shed the weight, as it says here. Run with endurance. You lay aside every weight. Normally, you won't put on logging boots and an overcoat. Normally, you will watch your diet so that you're not gaining extra weight and things, so that you can keep off the extra weight, which will obviously, the running and the activity will help that as well. But we don't consciously make things more difficult for ourselves. We look for ways to make it easier. We get the proper attire. We take care of ourselves as far as diet and so forth. So if we're looking again at the physical realm, we do things to make sure that we can do the deed or do the routine of running or whatever it is we're doing. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, we should properly pursue that what we hope for and that what we're convinced of. We don't want to encumber ourselves with weight. We read from 2 Timothy where Paul says to Timothy that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We don't encumber or weigh ourselves down. And we're not talking about sin at this point. We see in the text that the writer of the book of Hebrews does talk about sin in just a moment. But at this point, he says, lay aside every weight. Then he'll talk about sin. So weight is not sin. Weight, the things in life that weigh us down, aren't sin. Sin does entangle us and weigh us down, but that's not what he's talking about here. Well, what is this weight that he is referring to? Well, I think it's fairly easy for us to recognize what it is that infringes upon our ability to serve Christ. Think about that. It can be good things, so to speak. It can be things that aren't so good. Things that control us, like perhaps even uncontrolled desire. But even good things that are actually good and that are biblically sound can be weights upon us. Job, we're supposed to have jobs. Family, we're supposed to have family. If we do have family, we're supposed to put them in a particular place in our life, a particular in the list of priorities. The dreams we might have, the goals we have. There's a lot of good things that can weigh us down. We think, well, how can a good thing like that weigh me down then? If I'm trying to pursue this life of faith, if I'm trying to run this good race that will be an expression of Christ's authority in my life. Well, a good thing, a godly thing, can be a weight to shed when it is misused. A good thing might be a weight we need to set aside if our priorities are messed up. We can't put anything before Jesus Christ. We'll fool ourselves into thinking that we are not putting something before Christ. But if we look at our lives, look at the way that we act and react to job, family, so forth, we might discover that those things are weights, not that we should get rid of them, but that we should reprioritize our life. And sometimes it's just as simple as using those good things as an excuse. Well, I can't do that because I've got this responsibility. Yes, we might have this responsibility, whatever it is, but that doesn't keep us from doing what we're supposed to do. We make an excuse and say that it does. But that's not actually the case. So a good thing can be a weight, primarily prioritize, excuse me if it's in the wrong list, in the wrong place in the list of priorities. That was hard to say. And in order to properly order that list, if you will, it requires wisdom. When we look at that passage again in Timothy, Paul concludes this list of things about the soldier, about the athlete, about the farmer. He says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. In other words, these examples will lead you to understand, but you're going to have to use wisdom in order to know how it is to keep from being entangled. You're going to have to use wisdom to know how to keep from being weighted down by things that are good things, how to keep those things from being in the wrong place in your list of priorities. So it's not something we just do easily, necessarily. It's something we need to use wisdom in order to understand. And then he says sin entangles us as well. Running this race and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us. Oftentimes that's because we allow it to. In other words, we don't submit to Jesus Christ. We think that we can do our own thing. We consciously say, no, I'm going to do this because, after all, that's what I want to do. And I think we do that far more than we realize. No, let me take that back. We do that far more than we want to admit. We simply say, I'm going to do this. Whatever it is, I'm going to think this thought. I'm going to say this word. I'm going to act this way. And what happens is those things become habitual to us. We do not get rid of this sin. It does ensnare us. And then we wallow in it. It becomes part of our lifestyle, if you will, to do a certain thing, to think a certain way, to say something on a regular basis, to react, if you will. And so what has started out as maybe an occasional accident, if you will, becomes part of our life. And so we are ensnared and entangled by sin. Indeed, some of these things that are so-called accidental come about because we are walking a questionable path. We are right up against the edge, if you will, of what is appropriate and what we should and shouldn't do. And so we justify that and say, well, I'm not really doing anything wrong. But when we slip and our foot slips off the path and we end up doing something we ought not do, we can't see the obvious reason for it, that we have come too close to those things that we shouldn't be doing. And, of course, there's outright rebellion. Simply saying, I'll do whatever I want. Don't try to justify it at all. We simply say, I'm going to do what I want. All of this is really rebellion. To sin is to rebel. Sin is lawlessness. And to sin is to say, Lord, I'm going to do it my own way. Paul says in this letter, don't let the sin ensnare you, entangle you, because then you can't run the race. It'd be like trying to run the race and then have someone throw a net at your feet. They're tangled up and you're going to fall. You won't be able to run the race. So get rid of this weight, get rid of this sin, and run with endurance. It requires a long-term point of view, a long-haul point of view, because it's not something that's going to happen overnight. We can't live for the moment. We can't live for the gratifying of the flesh for the moment. And it requires this comprehensive worldview. It requires an approach to life that places the things that might weigh us down to the side and say, no, it's all about Jesus Christ. It requires an approach to life that says, no, I won't allow this sin to entangle me. I know what's right and wrong, and I'm going to go down the path of righteousness. It requires a conscious decision. It requires a commitment. Indeed, this is what we're talking about. Faith, hope for the future, and a commitment to those things that are unseen. A hope that the kingdom of God will be realized in our life as we walk and run this path of righteousness. A conviction that the one whom we do not see now is our Lord and Savior, and that we will one day be with Him in heaven forever. So the path to this, to this righteous running is clear. It's in the Scripture. It's not hard to find there. We just need to open the Bible and begin to read and ask the Spirit of God to make it clear to us. So, to summarize this point, we need to realize that the Christian life is not without hard work. In fact, it demands a faith that is real, a hope for attaining our goal, and a conviction that we're on the right path. It might take us a while to get in shape spiritually, but it's something that we need to do. It's something that we need to be committed to. Something that we need to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to set aside these weights, to avoid that sin that so easily ensnares us. Because we must do this in order to run in the steps of Jesus Christ. And that's our third point here in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are many heroes of the faith. And if you want to read about those heroes of the faith according to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, just go back a couple chapters and read that. But none of them measure up to Jesus Christ. He is the greatest. He is the best example. He is our example in all things. Christ himself looked to eternity, for instance. He was looking at that joy that was set before him. But he did things, did actions. He was active in this realm. And what I want you to understand by that is that his hope, his looking to the joy set before him, did not somehow keep him from being productive in this realm. Obviously, as we see, he died on the cross for our sins, but all of his life was characterized by doing the things of God. Now, we might wonder what the writer means when he says the author and finisher of our faith, and what he actually, in the Greek, it means the captain, the leader, and the originator. All those things are included in the idea of the author of the faith. So, in reality, Christ is the author of the faith of the Old Testament saints as well. As the eternal Son, he's the one who originates that faith. He's also the one who is the prime example. He's the captain or the leader, saying, this is the way to go, follow me. So, in both those cases, we see that Christ, as the man Jesus and as the eternal Son, is the captain or the leader and the originator of the faith in both the Old and New Covenant circumstance. As the eternal Son. In fact, if you look in chapter 5 and chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, you'll see that Christ is compared to Melchizedek, who was a human person, if you will, on earth, but without line or lineage, without beginning or end. And so Jesus Christ, as the man Jesus, is likewise compared to, and I guess you say, like Melchizedek. So we have both the eternal Son and both the eternal Son, I should say, and the man Jesus considered in this idea of the author and finisher of the faith. So as originator and captain, he is the one who brings it to pass and finishes it. So he's our source, our example, and our help is, I guess, the best way to summarize that. The source of our faith, the example of life, of a life of faith, and the one who helps us in this faith, helps us move forward in this walk of faith. And all of this in joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You might wonder what this joy would be for Christ. We know, of course, that it was the promise of being in this position of authority that he had as the eternal Son from all eternity. But in a sense, for the man Christ, it was eternal life. He was going to ascend and reign at the right hand of God. He was to conquer. He was to see the messianic kingdom established. This is the joy that's set before Jesus Christ. And I think if we can understand, especially this time of year when we talk about the birth of the Messiah, we cannot forget we're talking about a human person. We are talking about Jesus the man who endured this cross, endured the shame, but he was looking forward to eternal life different than ours, of course, because he is the very Son of God. but an eternal life that is very much like ours. He knew the character of God, and he was able to rest in that. And so by faith, he was able to express true love, the highest good for the other person, at great cost to himself. And he despised the shame. I forget which commentator it was who said that, partly what he said was that he despised the shame, and he despised the fact that he was despised. When we think of the term despised, we think of hate, but it just means that we shun. It's not something of importance to us. He despised the world, I guess I should say, despised the fact that he was despised. It wasn't of consequence to him. He wasn't turned aside by humiliation. And this is something that's a circumstance that is not as difficult for men of courage as it is for the coward. So one of the ways we know that Christ was a man of courage was his ability to endure humiliation. To the degree that someone is unable to do that, to that degree they are displaying their cowardice. Christ is a man of courage. And then, of course, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. This is really a summation of who Jesus is and what he did. In just this short, brief phrases of the sentence here, Paul is telling us about the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. His ministry is summed up. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the one who originates faith, leads in faith, and upholds us in the faith. And I mentioned this idea of despising the world. When we follow his example, we despise the world, we despise ourselves, and we despise the fact that we are despised by the world. In other words, all these things that might influence us, all these things that might sidetrack us, all these things that might keep us from running this race of faith should be set aside. Be it the things of the world, be it the things that we find within ourselves, be it the fact that we don't want to be seen by the world as odd. We don't want to be humiliated. The joy that is set before us, as we conclude, is the same joy that was set before Jesus Christ, to live and to reign with the Father. In Romans 5:17, it says, "For if through the transgression of the one individual death made use of the one individual to seize the sovereignty, all the more shall those who receive God's overflowing grace and gift of righteousness reign as kings in life through the one individual, Jesus Christ." Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." 2 Timothy 2:10-13, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Then in Revelation 20, "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." That just means the resurrection of Christ. If we are in Christ, we are partaking in that first resurrection. "Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The joy set before us, that was set before us 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born, the same joy that was before him is set before us as well. And for the reason that he was truly human, we participate in that joy largely because Christ was truly born. If he had been just some spiritual being, some ghost, there would be no joy set before us. Do you understand that? Without Christ having trod that path before us, without that, there would be no joy for us, because there would be no way that the human kind, that mankind, would have been freed from sin. It had to be a true human who was the perfect sacrifice on behalf of mankind, those who would be brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the joy that is set before us is like that set before Jesus Christ. Not independent of Jesus, by any means. Not as gods or something like that. But as his body and in him. As it says in Ephesians 1:3 and in 2:6, we are enthroned in the heavens with him. We are actually in the heavens with him at this point. And we today have more witnesses than even those of the Old Covenant era. We have 2,000 years of the faith that we can look back on and see many, many, many witnesses. Those who have borne witness, who have given us the example of running this life of faith, running this path of righteousness for the joy that's set before them. And also we have more understanding of Jesus Christ himself. Better able to grasp him as the originator, the captain, the example and support in our faith. So as Christians in this day and age, as we celebrate this fourth week of Advent, as we think about the joy that has been set before us in Jesus Christ, we have no excuse. We have everything we need. Peter talks about this. Everything we need for a life of godliness is given us in Christ and in his word. So, joy to the world. As a hymn says, the Lord has come, and he's opened the way for us to participate in the joy of our Master, now and in eternity. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the